You will never, ever be able to understand biblical prophecy until one of the major recipients of that prophecy is recognized and incorporated into prophetic exegesis of Scripture. And Satan won such a victory of diversion in the mid-1800s that the historic church abandoned the subject. And the scholarship that the historic church does bring to matters scriptural and the continual debate among those competent to deal with the matters is gone. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are simply not the same. And the Jews begin in and grow out of the house of Judah. All Jews are Israelites, not all Israelites are Jews. The house of Israel, beginning with a split off in the days of Rehoboam, son of Solomon, has continued and will continue until God puts them together again in the last days as described in the 37th chapter of Ezekiel, where two sticks, the stick of Judah and the stick of Joseph, are put together and become one stick, and that is a last day prophetic event. Now, because archaeology and history had clued in the fact that the British Isles became a settling place for those that at least are a part of the so-called lost tribes of Israel, a cult, British Israelism, took over the territory and so distorted the views that were based upon that little germ of truth that the entire church world and much of the secular world was turned off on the subject. Until for a historic churchman to even discuss it is to start the brickbats flying. The historic churchman can't even get on the subject without immediately those who make their living by a little knowledge about alternative points of view and their ability to create a straw man so they can write a book tearing it down go instantly to the attack. And the baby is thrown out with the bathwater. Now, I doubt that I'll be totally successful, but at least I may be the only historic churchman with the courage to look at the subject. And without looking at the subject and separating the error that produced British Israelite theory, I'm talking about the cult. Pentecostalism, generically, derived from the word Pentecost, the feast of which occurred 50 days after the feast of first fruits and simply means harvest. Because of an occurrence on that day of Pentecost, beginning about the first decade of the 1900s, people across America within the established church begin to seek and receive an experience like that of Acts 2, and the generic term Pentecostal was attached to them. You go to Chile, as I've said several times, and if you happen to be of one of those denominations like the Assemblies of God or the Church of God out of Cleveland, Tennessee, or Oral Roberts' old denomination, Pentecostal Holiness, you went to Chile, you were in trouble with your identity. Because to be a Pentecostal in Chile was something far different than being a Pentecostal in the rest of the world. And because this movement of an experience like Pentecost has continued to spread into the high church, the Episcopal, and the Catholic, they sought to avoid an identity with the excesses of the early Pentecostals, get a more popular reportive name, so they became known as charismatics, from the New Testament Greek word, which really means unmerited favor. The gifts or charismas, or charismaticos of the Spirit. Well, you have the same problem with this subject. There are many in the high church and the established church that seek the fullness of experiential identity with God and feel that there's no reason to deny an experience with God as real as the New Testament Christians had in the book of Acts, but they don't like to be pigeonholed with a Pentecostal group that have taken their experience, developed creeds, and formed a movement, and are sort of a closed society. You might be a Lutheran having the experience, and you don't want to be identified with the First United Pentecostal Church, which is identified with a Jesus-only creed. Now, the same problem exists with this subject matter. The only difference is I may be the only historic churchman dealing with it. As lights turn on, more and more pastors and more preachers in the historic church frame are going to struggle, as I'm struggling, to deal with the biblical basis of the subject and its necessity as a major stream of prophetic fulfillment without being mentally pigeonholed with an 1870s cult led by a nut that got committed to an insane asylum. That's all the preparatory speech I'm going to make. The Bible makes it clear that these two houses are different and distinct. The house of Judah consisted of the southern kingdom with Benjamin, with Jerusalem as its territory, and the tribe of Judah, and because Jerusalem was the capital and the temple was there, built by Solomon, the Levites, commissioned to serve in the temple, concentrated in the Judaic kingdom to the south. This kingdom was given the name of the prominent tribe Judah, and became the house or kingdom of Judah, its residence, a contraction of Judahites, called Jews for the first time in the Bible. The house of Israel theoretically consisted of 10 tribes. But early on, because Dan and another tribe were south of Judah with a little coastal territory, and the major portion of them were north of Judah, early on they didn't comprise a tight-knit group of 10 tribes, but the dominant tribe, as Judah dominated the southern coalition, the dominant tribe to the north was Ephraim. Now, if you read this as it goes on, it's very clear. Therefore, the northern kingdom was alternately called Samaria, not until the sixth king, Umri, who put the capital there, moving the spiritual center from Shiloh to Samaria. It was alternately called the house of Israel, Ephraim, and Samaria. These are distinct kingdoms, as separate and distinct for over 200 years as the United States of America, though split off from England, is separate and distinct from England. And the prophecies that God gives start out with Abram, and like a tree with branches, here comes the tree. He has two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. The birthright goes to Isaac. A brand new special set of promises goes to Ishmael. When Ishmael is denied the promise of Abram, God says, I'll do thus and so for Ishmael. When Abram prayed for Ishmael to be before his face forever, and that new beginning prophecy to Ishmael stands on its own merit if Ishmael meets the terms, is fulfilled in his Arab progeny, because God, who starts it all, is faithful. But the promises to Abram are given to Isaac. Now, Isaac again comes to the point of assigning the birthright. There's Esau, and there is Jacob. Again, God makes sure the birthright goes to Jacob, not to Isaac, but Esau gets a new set of promises all his own that also flow into the stream of the Arab kingdom. Each of these promises, as they initiate, have God's power behind them, are illustrative of faith. Let's take the curse on Ham. Painful as it may be, God's faithfulness to his word is demonstrated by the historic tragedy of much bondage and slavery to the descendants of Ham. Now, Christianity offers a new race, a spirit-born race. The true meaning of being born again is that for faith, God puts literally the substance of his life in us. Spirituality is the expression of the Spirit, and we become little Christs in the sense that his life is in us, and as Paul says, we're a new creation in Christ Jesus, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, all equal as joint heirs with Christ. But in the historic frame, once God opens his mouth, he's going to do it. That's the basis of faith. He kept his word to Abram in spite of Abram's descendants. He kept his word to David in spite of Solomon's weaknesses and his other descendants' worst weaknesses. Each time God gave a promise, he unleashes a new pattern in the rug of history that he must weave. But the central stream of promises to Abraham went by birthright to Isaac, by birthright to Jacob. By normal primogeniture, it would have gone to Reuben, firstborn of Jacob. And each of these new streams of promise from Esau and from Ishmael are already unraveling. Now, the birthrights to Abraham were such things as descendants like the stars, descendants like the sand. Both Sarah and Rebekah, they would possess the gates of their enemies. Out of them would become a nation of people that would become a community of nations. Many kings existing simultaneous. These were the promises in the birthright. It includes the promise that through his seed, singular, not plural, the whole earth would be blessed, which Paul picks up in Galatians and applies to Christ. But there was a historic set of birthright promises, the one that's quoted so often, those that bless you, I will bless, God speaking, those that curse you, I will curse. Now, if there's any one thing that could make a person lose his faith in God's ability to keep his word, is that promise is applied to the Jew. I've heard preachers for years take that promise and apply it to the Jew. Those that bless the Jew, God will bless. And those that curse the Jew, God will curse. I'm sorry. I am a great believer in the Jews fulfilling God's word and the restoration of Israel. But that's a birthright promise, and it's not to the Jew. It's been wrongly applied. It's part of the birthright that passed to Isaac, that passed to Jacob, would have passed to Reuben, but his sin was so great that Jacob, under God's Spirit, reassigns the birthright, right, and he divides it in half. He gives the scepter and the right to make the law to Judah, and he gives all the rest of the birthright to the sons of Joseph, making Ephraim the younger, number one, and Manasseh a separate promise that they would be a great nation in the earth. The promises now expand, saying that these sons of Joseph will push the nations to the ends of the earth, will become so great and powerful that no earthly force will ever conquer them as a nation. They will become so powerful, I repeat, that they will literally push other nations to the ends of the earth. Now, Ezekiel has a strange parabolic type passage where it refers to these two houses as sisters. He calls them Ahola and Aholibah. Says that they learned their idolatry while they were in Egypt. And we find from the mind of God that though they had come out of Egypt, come as one into the promised land under Joshua, united as one kingdom under David, carried forward as one kingdom under Solomon, and were only divided in the first year of Solomon's son Rehoboam's reign into two kingdoms, that God had viewed them as separate and distinct while they were in Egypt. Because from God's view, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, God viewed them as separate the minute that Jacob divided the birthright between Judah and Joseph's sons. It just took until the days of Rehoboam for that separation to take a national form. But the moment God uttered through Jacob the division of the birthright, all of the package of promises to Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, expanded by new promises to the sons of Joseph, go into this birthright package. Out of the birthright, God retains for Judah scepter and lawmaking. They continued as separate kingdoms. Jeremiah becomes the trustee of God's promises to these bankrupt nations. And Jeremiah begins to prophesy. Sixth chapter of Jeremiah 3, page 820. Am I boring you? The Lord said also unto me, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? Now, occasionally in God's book, God will use Israel as a generic term for all the children of Israel. Israel simply being the new name of Jacob after he wrestled the angel all night. And at the time that Jacob gave the birthright in Genesis 48 and 49, his name was Israel. And when he adopted the two sons of Joseph, who were half Egyptian, going out the gate, only to them did he say, ye shall bear my name. It is a fulfillment of prophecy that when the two kingdoms divided, it was the northern kingdom with the sons of Joseph in dominance that were called the house of Israel, fulfilling the prophecy, they, the sons of Joseph, shall bear my name. Judah and Joseph, separate and distinct as kingdoms, are now receiving the prophecy. And in the first line, you wouldn't know for sure, is he talking about all Israel? When he says, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? But as you go on in the context, you will find it is the house of Israel, the kingdom that is separate from Judah, that is being addressed. I'll show you. Hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She's gone up on every high mountain, under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And here's where you find it is the house of Israel being addressed rather than all descendants of Israel generically. I said, after she had done those things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. There's your key. The prophet is just simply speaking in shorthand, Judah and Israel, for the house or kingdom of Judah and the house or kingdom of Israel. She returned not, the house of Israel, that is. And her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. God, as he oft does, is comparing the worship of these stones and the worship of groves of trees and posts like totem poles, that idolatry, he's comparing to adultery, because he's, by analogy, viewing these two sisters, Judah and Israel, as his wives, went and played the harlot. Yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but faked it, literally, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north, and say, return thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. Now, if you know your Hebrew, you know there's no such thing as northwest or northeast. It's all north. It's north, top half, and south, bottom half. When these words are given to Jeremiah, this house of Israel had been carried into bondage and shipped off to the border between modern Iran and Syria. The Iranians were Medes, and the Assyrian kingdom housed in Nineveh, upriver from the Persian Gulf, had a practice of conquering a people and then lifting them up in mass and resettling them somewhere else. Conquering this northern kingdom some 100 years before Jeremiah receives this prophecy, the Assyrian king resettled them on the border between, on his eastern border with what is now Iran, around Lake Van and the southern shore of the Caspian Sea. Furthermore, within 50 years of this resettlement, and a full 50 years prior to this prophecy being given to Jeremiah, they had become mercenaries, according to Darius, in his writings on the Behistun Rock, translated by Professor Rawlinson in the mid-1800s. They had become mercenaries, joining with the Medes or Iranians, and broke the back of the Assyrians, which created the vacuum for Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom to grow up at Babylon downriver. They then became marauding Scythians, living in Scuth or Booth, across the Armenian plateau, crossing the Dardanelles, up the Thracian peninsula, and wandering that whole plateau. Furthermore, they had already, in the Maccabees and 2nd Esdras, you have apocryphal scripture that used to be in the King James. Come up here, Mike, wherever you are in a hurry. I said I'd show you this last Sunday. Where'd Wakeman go? My Lord. Now, there's no way you as a congregation can see this, but go home, look at it on TV. I'll watch the monitor. Get down there close enough, you can find the reference to the Maccabees. Right there's one. You didn't get in the middle line here. You didn't get close enough that I can read it on the monitor. See it? I can. 2 Maccabees 4. Now, you know those center lines in the Bible are the result of centuries-old scholarship with the King James after it was written to cross-reference a passage with other references in the Bible. You read a scripture and you find a little letter and you go to the center and there you have other scriptures that relate to the same thing. I told you last Sunday, my old Bible had it. By the time I got this one, they cleaned it up. They were still referencing, in that version of the King James, the references in the Maccabees, which are described in Daniel chapter 11. Why were they doing that? Because the Maccabees were a part of the King James. They remained a part of the King James. This is a little side speech to those that are forever saying, I believe the Bible is an inerrant word of God. Which one? Well, the King James. Well, where'd the Maccabees go? They were in the King James. It was the Puritans that took them out. Now, how many know the Puritans took a lot of things out? There are not too many good Puritans sitting in this congregation. And then the American and British Bible Society chose to leave the apocryphal scriptures out of the more recent versions of the King James. So this inerrant word of God is the final product of the Puritans and more accurately the British and American Bible Society. I'm not sure they had the same authority that Paul had. I really have my doubts. And there is what I told you before they kept redoing this. These are all, by the way, you could go out and print Bibles like this if you had the money, because it's public domain, including those things in the center portion. Long before the time necessary for a copyright to run out, this Bible, the King James, has been printed and worked over again. It's public domain. That's why when a new Bible house comes out with a Bible, they usually have a bunch of goop in the front. That's what protects their copyright. But this basic stuff doesn't belong to anybody. Earlier versions had it cross-referenced with Esdras. Ezra is but the Greek name for Ezra, as Jesus is the Greek name for Joshua. 1st and 2nd Esdras in the apocryphal scripture, like 1st and 2nd Maccabees, used to be a part of this King James Version. Esdras, another book of Ezra, used to be in the King James. And if they hadn't taken it out, we would be able to read to you from the King James today that that house of Israel took counsel among themselves and decided to go to a land where they could practice their own laws and for a year and a half, because of the multitude, passed through the headwaters of the Euphrates River, which takes them through the Caucasus Mountains to north of the Black Sea, and disappeared from history. As I told you last Sunday, the exact point in time and the exact place in geography that the Celts appear mysteriously, this house of Israel, according to 2 Esdras, disappears. They were such a multitude, it took a year and a half to pass through the mountains. The bunch that came back to Jerusalem in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah from Babylonian bondage was only 55,000. And they made the trip from Babylon to Jerusalem in 4 months. The multitude that went through the Caucasus Mountains was so great, it took a year and a half to process them through the place that's still called the Israel Gate. And they disappear from history significantly at exactly the point in time that the Celts appear. Those tribal nations that in wave after wave populated Northwest Europe, settled in Ireland and Wales and all the British Isles, the Scandinavian countries, and moved across Israel, or rather across Europe, like marauding bands. They were already doing that when this prophecy came to Jeremiah. You need to put the prophecy on a timeline. Jeremiah is 100 years, half the age of the United States, from the bondage of the house of Israel when it disappeared. It didn't disappear, it just took a new name. It took archaeology in the 1800s, more than 2,500 years later, to discover their new name. They were called Beit Humri or Beit Kumri, after the sixth king who changed their laws and moved the capital from Shiloh to Samaria. Nobody knew what they were called until archaeology uncovered their new name in the mid-1800s, 2,500 years after their disappearance. Now, the Celts have been around a long time, but again, a significant time frame. Nobody paid any attention to the Celts. They took the Romans' word for it that they were barbarians until the 1800s, when Diggs at Halstead and Latin in Switzerland and Austria uncovered the beginnings of Celtic culture that's become an archaeological cloudburst since the mid-1800s. Now we recognize they were barbarians in the eyes of the Romans only. To them, the Romans were barbaric. Throwing Christians to lions and making torches out of them to light Nero's gardens doesn't appear particularly civilized to me. Celtic archaeology and history is the last 100-year phenomenon that broke the bondage of the Greco-Roman view of history. They were first called Keltoi, credited to them. Herodotus said they called themselves Keltoi when the Greek historian Herodotus found them, north of the Black Sea and along the Thracian Peninsula. These Celts appear exactly, I repeat, where the lost tribes, so to speak, disappear. Now, I don't care whether the Celts or not. You say, do you know that the Celts are the lost tribes? Hell no. But I got more evidence for that probably than evolution's got for its theory. It's a hypothesis. But I tell you what I do know, that wherever these lost tribes are, they have to exist in vast number comparable to the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens. And prior to that, if the Bible is anything but a lie, they have to exist. And they are not lost to God. Wherever they exist, they must be a vast multitude. You don't look for them by an oasis or a bare dozen taking a bath in the Indian Ocean. They must be a nation so powerful they push other nations to the edge of the earth. That ain't happened too many times in history. They must possess the gates of their enemies. Who owned all the major gateways during the colonial period of world history? The Straits of Magellan, the Cape of Good Hope, the Panama Canal. Gibraltar, the major gateways where ships must pass. Wherever these lost tribes are, they must have that kind of power and possessory influence. And wherever they are, they have to have been the first to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. And wherever they are, they have to not look like Jews. They must not be worshiping as Hebrews. They must not be keeping the Sabbath or referring to an Ark of the Covenant or keeping the feast days. And wherever they are, without any knowledge of any heritage or background in Abraham, they must become and be known as children of God. Now, by inductive reasoning, if God's word is true, you can find those people like a diamond has 10 distinguishing marks, and it's not a diamond unless it's number 10 on the hardness scale, a certain brightness, a certain density. All 10 distinguishing marks are there if it's a diamond. Likewise, there are distinguishing marks for this lost bunch that rule out any option of identity unless all the traits are there. They are the recipient of the birthright, a vast multitude pushing nations to the end of the earth, never conquered completely as a nation and possessing the gates of their enemies, a vast community of nations intertwined with many kings existing simultaneously. Now, there was an atheist that said, God's a liar, because everything he promised to the Jew is fulfilled in the British Empire. His problem was he failed to see that the birthright went to Joseph. Judah only got a small part. God didn't fail. And I used to say, how could God in prophecy encompass such places as Gog and Magog, populated by the nation Russia today? The Arab nations are taken care of in the promises that are distinct and separate given to Ishmael and to Esau and their descendants and the other sons of Abram through Keturah. God has named Egypt and Libya. We know Antichrist will come from the area of northern, or rather northwestern, Iran, Iraq, or Syria. We know the part Egypt will play in the last days. God must have had a big set of blinders to write the history of the world in advance and leave out the British Empire, the greatest of its day, the northwestern European empires and nations, and the United States. And I used to kid from the pulpit saying, poor God. He wrote his prophecy, failed to see the Celtic nations and the United States, and he's got to sit around and twiddle his thumbs until they die off so he can get on with the rest of his prophecy that he anticipated. Suddenly all prophecy comes in place when we understand these Celtic nations were not left out in the plan of God. They are the fulfiller and the recipient of the house of Israel promises. I could have brought in here today a book and read for 5 hours on the strange coincidence of Israel in the mind of America and Britain. Why didn't Russia, that had so many Jews, worry about a homeland for them? Why didn't China or Africa come up with the idea? Why this strange identity between England and America with the Jews? Well, God's word says in the last days that Judah will walk to Israel and together they'll go back to the promised land. Been exactly fulfilled. Without Britain and America, the Zionist movement would have failed. There'd be no state Israel. The leading Jews, there's been a complaint of many Arab nations. Leading Jews gained the ability to come to England and America, and from England and America comes the power influence. Why are we having hostages in the East? What's our problem in the Middle East? The hatred to us because of our identity with the new state Israel. Inductive reasoning says there's only one people that qualify. But here in Jeremiah is the passage that says God divorced Israel. He didn't divorce Judah. He would punish Judah, but he divorced Israel. Now, once God opens his mouth, his word forever settled in heaven. And my whole message comes to this point, which is the bridge in the teaching on this subject to next Sunday. Romans 7 picks up on this law, that once God opens his mouth, he is bound thereby. By law, because of man's sin, that Jesus comments on when he says that because of their weakness, God, through Moses, gave them a bill of divorcement. God's law said that if you were divorced, you couldn't marry again until one of the two died. Then the living one could marry again. Paul lifts that law, puts it as a bindery on God himself, and shows how God fulfilled the wondrous grace opportunity without violating his own word. And he characterizes the law, the standard of God's holiness and the revelation of God's holiness, as the husband, and the people under the law is the wife. And the marriage was impossible in the sense that for the husband, the law, to help the wife who fell short, it had to compromise itself and lower its standard to come down. So all this law could do was sit and say, if you're perfect, you can join me. But because you fall short, the decree is death, and this impossible marriage binds all of us under the law to the hopeless life of falling short forever. But the law became flesh. And Jesus' statement, I'm not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, is to carry forward the premise that Paul is arguing in Romans 7, that the law became incarnate in the flesh, kinned itself with us, took on flesh and blood, and housed in that vessel called Jesus of Nazareth, 100% fulfilled the law, saying, think not that I'm come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And having fulfilled the law, we're still married to the law and fall short. No one measures up to Jesus' performance. He transcended the law by freeing that marriage contract taking our sins on himself and dying in our place. Having died, the wife is now free to marry again, and he raises to become the new husband with the law now dead, who can reach a hand and help us through grace fulfill that trip to eternity. Now that inability to marry lifts out of Deuteronomy that law. In the national context, once God divorced Israel, he could no longer have Israel as his wife. He kept Judah as his wife in this analogy, and Judah is persecuted and dispersed and punished, but never divorced. Only Israel was divorced. That's why I have to tell you this, because I'm running out of time, so I can't read it. Every evangelical Christian knows Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was bruised and smitten. It's the great atonement chapter, where the Lord laid on him, in Isaiah's words, the iniquity of us all. And he dies for our sins. Immediately, there are no chapters and verse in Isaiah's writing. That's added by the translators. Go to Isaiah 54, quickly, as I make this bridge. He bare the sin of many, is the way the 53rd chapter ends, and made intercession for the transgressors. Forget chapter 54. It's added by the translators. Isaiah is still talking. Read it right on in sequence into the 54th. He bare the sin of many, made intercession for the transgressors. 54th chapter. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. Enlarge the place of thy tent. Make room for many. Go to verse 5. Well, go to verse 4. Fear not. Thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God, for a small moment have I forsaken thee. I've heard that passage applied to the sinners that receive the grace of God promised in Isaiah 53. The heathen world is available, and grace is to all, whosoever will may come. But the first recipient of the grace of God and the death of the husband, the law prophesied in Isaiah 53, is the wife of his youth that he divorced. The one barren with children separated from him. The recipient of the birthright. The one that God became angry with for a season. And unlike Judah, he divorced Israel. And there was no returning of God to Israel until the husband died. They were both under law, Judah and Israel, the law given by Moses. And when God, according to that law, divorced Israel, there was no restoring of Israel until the law became flesh, as prophesied in Isaiah 53, and died as the husband, the law, freeing the wife to remarry. Immediately, the first application of grace is to that divorced wife of his youth. Sing, O barren. And the promise at the end, verse 17, no weapon that's formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. That's that divorced wife. He brings her back. That's why Jesus said, go first to the house of Israel. He had said, other sheep have I than this house of Judah, that grew out of the 55,000 that returned in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah and became the kingdom of Herod when Jesus came on the scene and built the second temple. Other sheep of God, go first to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost house. Until he died, there was no restoring the house of Israel. That's why the first church built above ground is at Glastonbury. Inductive reasoning says, go where did they go first? That's why Joseph of Arimathea and his band, the forgotten church of history, settled in the southern river valleys of France where the Gauls or Galatians were and took the gospel to themselves first. What did Hosea 2 say? The place that you're scattered, or rather Hosea 1, last verse of the chapter. In the place that you're scattered, we ended there last Sunday, thou shalt become, though scattered, Jezreel, Loami and Loruhamah, not having mercy and not my people, nevertheless, in the place you've been scattered to, you'll become as numerous as the sand of the sea and the stars of the heavens, and in the place, that very place where it's been said of you, thou art not my people, thou shalt be known as the children of God, with no knowledge of their heritage, no knowledge of their history. They will become known as the children of God. Who took Abram's election as the oracle of God and took the word of God to the world? These Celtic nations. These Christian nations. Now don't get confused and make Christianity become a new version of national Israel. Don't start keeping the Sabbath again and keeping the law. Fool, that's why I'm so angry that cults have taken this territory over. God had no, let me tell the worldwide church of God and the British Israelites and all of those people, the very authority of God's book that gave God the right to remarry these people was the death of the law in Christ. So don't lay legal bondage back on me again. Don't give me Hebrew fast days. Don't give me Hebrew names. Don't give me a Hebrew Sabbath. The life of faith is Sabbathic. The very death of the law is the basis by which God can return to these people and no other. And I will not allow this subject matter to be taken over by cultic side roads who get proud in their identity and superior in their self-righteousness and become the Pharisees of the modern day. Praise be to God for His grace. I am alive in Christ. I don't want to be a Jew. I don't want to be an Israelite. I want to be in Christ. But God's ability to fulfill this word is my faith, that He gives me faith, that He will take me when I come to Him, and for faith give me grace and peace and life forever. See you Sunday.